Turning now to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 15 and verse 1. Jeremiah, chapter 15, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And our subject is counsel for hostile times from the prophet Jeremiah. And I propose, time permitting, to move across several chapters this evening. There are so many wonderful and glorious things, and solemn things too, and cautioning things to be seen in these chapters. And we begin with this first verse of chapter 15, where it's indicated to Jeremiah that he is not to pray fervently for the majority of people in that condemned generation. And here, well, this is surprising, astonishing to us. Two names, Moses and Samuel, both of them, as you well know, great interceders, pleading for the people and heard from on high. And yet now, the state of the land is so bad. This is Judah in the south. Israel is long into captivity. Judah remains. But even Judah now is going to be invaded by the Babylonians, and the vast majority of people will be taken into captivity. And don't pray for them, is the command to Jeremiah. Don't pray for them. Even if those great historic interceders, Moses and Samuel, were here, I could not be prevailed upon for this people. So things can get so bad, and people can become so antagonistic to the Lord and to his standards, to his truth, that really we cannot pray for them anymore. And I'm sure we see something of that in this land in our day. And that's the beginning of the passage. The land is too far gone. Then what is the point, and I've mentioned this before some weeks ago, what is the point of these fervent offers of mercy and grace that we constantly come across in these chapters, with the prophet appointed by the Lord to plead with the people? Well, it's not because there is any hope of the people returning to God. Certainly the vast majority of them. The continued appeals of the Lord really serve to add to the coming judgment of the people. They are given as a demonstration that the people will not listen, will not respond. But the prophet must continue to make them. And there is an element of a ministry of judgment about our witness and ministry today. Of course, our primary objective is to see souls saved and to reach needy souls. And we pray for them and plead with them. But at the same time, whereas the Holy Spirit works and souls are called out, it is all part of the judgment that it can be said to many lost souls, you were pleaded with repeatedly, even up to the very 11th hour. The preachers pleaded, people witnessed, people set before you the possibility of mercy, and you would not turn. And then, of course, another purpose of the continuing appeals is not only the ministry of justice, but individuals. Now, the land will not turn, but individuals may. And as I've said before, that's why Jeremiah is inspired to provide so many evangelistic arguments in his preaching. Some of the most graphic in the whole of the scripture, and they are appeals to individual people, and that's their prime objective. Well, in verse 2, and then I shall move on more rapidly, and it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, and here we come into poetry, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine. And here the people are, as it were, allocated to different judgments. Though all these things strictly do come out of war, it is because of the invasion, because of the fighting, because of the hostilities, that there will be famine and, of course, captivity. All the things do come directly from the invasion, which is to come. And this continues in verse 3. But now I want to go down to verse 7, because we'll move swiftly. And I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. Or as your modern versions helpfully usually translate it, I will fan them with a winnowing fork. And the idea, the picture is of a harvest and so on, and then the winnowing process, and it seems so easy, and the corn and the crop cannot resist this processing as it's hurled in the air. And that is a picture of what will happen to the troops of Judah. They'll be swept aside, and just the harvest and the winnowing picture that follows is used, hurled in the air by the Babylonian oppressor. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. We might recoil a little when we read these constant references to children, but remember what is intended is the soldiers, the children of the people, the young men who are out there trying to form some hopeless and belated defence. They'll just be thrown aside. I will bereave them of children. You won't have a succeeding generation as far as all those soldiers are concerned. I will destroy my people since they return not from their ways. Their widows are increased to me above the sand of the sea. So the passage goes on, describing what will come of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Of course, the invasion took place in three stages, as I'm sure you know, starting in 605, 597 BC, and then the third. And there were three attacks culminating in the final, the third, over a period of years when Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and most of the people went into captivity. And this is constantly prophesied by Jeremiah, who is even overwhelmed in the process as he speaks of these things. And there are some very sad verses here. Verse 9, she that hath borne seven, why mention a mother who has had seven children? Well, that was regarded as the ultimate blessing on a family, a mother to have had seven children, the perfect number. But no matter how blessed she may think herself as an idolater and part of a wayward nation, she will languish. She may lose them all to the host, the attackers, when they come in and all her young men perish in the fighting. And this overwhelms Jeremiah. Verse 10, woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention, to the whole earth. He becomes deeply depressed and cast down himself, and he notes his own birth as a tragedy, as a calamity, because his whole purpose in life has to be to announce disaster to his people. So he's one who ministers in a desperate time, and he's almost overcome. What a wonderful thing it is for us that in the church age, in the gospel age, God has set us in families, in spiritual families. And even in bad times, when we are a minority, and we may have to warn our fellow churches not to get into this and not to get into that, and when there's decay and unbelief in the land and even in the churches all around, then none of us are actually isolated. We are set in families of God's people. This does not seem to be the case with Jeremiah. He no doubt had some people close to him, but he seems to be a lonely warrior much of the time, and so he's almost overwhelmed by it. And we praise and thank God that any who are called in the church age to labour in very hostile times at least have the regenerate church, the family of God's people, around them. So verse 10 is the sad verse. A man of contention to the whole earth, that's what he feels like. He seems to be alone in giving this solemn message. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me. And the Lord said, Verily, it shall be well with thy remnant. That's the consolation. Think of the remnant, Jeremiah. God will save a remnant. All the promises of a Saviour will still be carried out at length. Though practically the whole land will go into captivity and fall, there will be a remnant. Well, years previously, the prophet Isaiah was told that the remnant would be a tenth. Whether it really was literally a tenth, or that was a symbolic proportion, we don't know. We wonder if it would have been as many as a tenth, but however, there will be a remnant, always preserved, right until the coming of Christ. And I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. So he's given that assurance, at least, that he will be treated well, and God will see to it when that moment, that time of disaster comes. So he was a lonely man, and we are lonely in many ways as Christian people, and there are times of extraordinary prosperity when God sends revival, or there is a great awakening in the course of Reformation when many, many people are saved, but nevertheless, it's never a majority in the land. And even at the very height of Victorian blessing, 2 centuries ago now, the great preachers could still speak of the church being a small minority and graves filling up fast with unsaved people on every hand. And those were in days when it would seem that physically the majority went to church. Yes, but it was never a majority of the people who were saved, who knew the Lord and walked with him. And most of history, the proportion of Christians in any one place, true Christians, is not very large at all. Now, there are some people can't bear this, and they can't accept this. They must feel that there are huge numbers. Well, yes, we want to go after as many souls as we can, and we put out the gospel as strenuously as we can, and we must pray for it constantly. But we know that we will always be, in the words of Christ, the children of the little flock. In the last day, when the elect are gathered together, drawn out of every land and nation and every period of history, there will be billions. Even now, if we could get a glimpse into the reception hall of the paradise of Christ, there would be thousands coming in every minute from all over the world, of saved people called home to glory. But still, in any place, particular place, it's a minority. We are the children of the little flock. Now, some want greater visible numbers than that, and they'll go to wrong means to obtain that right now. And we'll see a little more of this in the course of this evening's study, because it's addressed here in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. But when you get people going over to methods just for the sake of numbers, which compromise the gospel and bring in false converts in huge numbers, well, that's just foolishness. But that's what happens. We can't bear to be the little flock. So we go beyond winning souls as much as we can by the methods and the power and answers to prayer by the Holy Spirit, and we begin to employ wrong methods and worldly methods and carnal methods to get people in by hook or by crook, by any means. Well, then, of course, that's the compromise. And I'm going to be saying something about idolatry in this very connection. So we had in the 80s the emergence of the seeker-sensitive churches. The pioneers of that movement in the United States made great names for themselves, touring around the world and the churches, putting across this concept, give people what they want. They were the first, though they didn't use the terminology, to be culturally adaptable and so on. The main thing is give people the music they want, the methods they want, the degree of participation they want. Don't ask anything of them. Give them what they want and let them come in and be thoroughgoing worldlings. And yet on top of that and alongside that, give them salvation. Well, it was a myth. It was a delusion, of course. But that was the first. And then you had full-blown contemporary worship, entertainment, attracting people that way. Then more recent years, you've had the so-called emerging or emergent churches, and now the missional churches. But it's all the same. All the adaptation of culture, the borrowing of it, conforming to it, getting people in by any means, and neglecting entirely the principles of the scripture, which call people to the gospel and to separation from the old life and the world and sin. What's the appeal of idolatry? This is how it's so close to idolatry. Why did the Jews of old wish to be idolaters, worshipping the idols of the Canaanites as well as their own God? What was the attraction in that? Well, the attraction was that the idols offered them prosperity. The idols offered them good luck and happiness in life, something for this material life. And furthermore, a second great attraction, the idols didn't ask anything of them, apart from food sacrifices and sacrifices of various things. They didn't ask any godliness, any holiness, any change of life. There were no imposition of any moral code by the idols and the Canaanite religions. Well, this is wonderful. I can become superstitious. I can invest in idol worship. It may mean that the gods are kind to me and I get good fortune and all kinds of provisions. And at the same time, I can do more or less as I like, as well long as I go to the idol shrines and so on, and the feasts, and make the necessary offerings, then I can do as I like. Now, as soon as they started doing that, not only was that mistrust of God and refusal of his rule over them, the one true God, but don't you see, they made the true God merely another idol. If I worship at idol shrines and still go to the place of worship of the true God as a Jew in Old Testament times, then I made God merely one of my gods. What could be more insulting to the true God? To be reduced in status to merely the same as one of these national or regional fictional gods. So it's a great insult, the greatest possible insult to God. And he was minimized and he was put alongside the others. Now that's the thing about idolatry. And don't you see that when churches compromise with contemporary worship and whatever people want to do and shape their program and their outreach and their lifestyles to what worldlings want to do, when they do that, it's the same as if they're making a god of these. Well, we enjoy this music. We want this entertainment. We want visible things and all the paraphernalia that goes with the missional, emergent and seeker-sensitive scene. We want these things. But they're making the true God only equal to those things. They're all alongside him. They're all vital. They can't do without them. They're precious and important to them. And God is reduced. And that's deeply insulting. That's anti-worship. That's criminal before the living God. So they get very offended if we say to them, this is idolatry, this compromise of yours. Nothing to do with idolatry. We believe in the one true God. But no, they've made gods of all these other things, and images of them and things in which they trust alongside the true God. And that's what brought ancient Judah into utter condemnation. But I must move on and quickly look at verse 15 down here. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. And he was persecuted and terribly, and all tongues were against him. Take me not away in thy long suffering, Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Well, Ezekiel ate the scroll. What a wonderful piece of imagery. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, ingested them, took them into my very being. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord, God of hosts. It's a double comfort, says Jeremiah. I have God's own word to me. I take it into my heart, and thereby I have a great sense of belonging to him. I am called by thy name. That's the spirit when we take up the word of God in our personal devotions. Take it into your heart. Always tell yourself, this is so precious. This is God speaking to me, enabling me to know all things of significance. I sat not, verse 17, in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, even though it cost me great loneliness. I rejoiced. Thou hast filled me with indignation, like Elijah, jealousy for the Lord of hosts, seeing the terrible things that the people did against God. But then Jeremiah lapses into complaint. Verse 18, why is my pain perpetual? I seem to have no positive encouragement in my ministry and word. Nobody responds. My wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed, and it pushes me so far down. Wilt thou altogether be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? The language is rather jarring. But what Jeremiah means is, will you be to me as a deceptive brook? It's flowing water that is the imagery. A liar in that sense. Deceptive water. I'm hoping that as I give this word, people will fear and respond and turn. But they don't. And even my God, some seems to be letting me down. And as waters that are that fail. But in verse 19, he's reproved for this attitude. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, you're backslidden, Jeremiah, you're away from me to be so far down. If thou return, then I will bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, that describes his own words. Take away the vile words, the doubting words, the despondent words that you utter to me, and take from all your words just the precious ones, the praise and the worship and the earnest humble prayer. Thou shalt be as my mouth. I will use you, and you'll be my messenger once again. Let them return unto thee, now speaking of the people. Let them listen to you, but return not thou unto them. Now here is a tremendous principle, and it's in tune with the things that we've been talking about. Let the people return unto thee, let them listen to you, and if they ask a question, answer it. But return not thou unto them. If they say, Jeremiah, we've given you a hard time. We're going to throw a supper in your honour. We're going to treat you better. We're going to make you one of us. We're going to honour you as a God-sent prophet in our land. So come with us and we'll arrange this recognition of you and a better time for you. Don't go, says the Lord. If they come and listen to you, speak the word of God to them. If they say to you, well, now come and celebrate something or other with us, or have a convivial time and company us, don't go with them. They were condemned and a wicked people. Yes, speak to them, and if they come to you, minister to them, but don't recognize them, their lifestyle, what they're doing, or anything like that. Now this text alone, and there are 1,000 others in the scripture just the same, announces a solemn principle. You cannot be culturally relevant, as some people put it. Even groups of churches, they say to their churches in their group, you must be culturally relevant. But God says, speak to them, but don't go with them. Speak to them, answer their questions, respond to them, but don't accept any invitations to do as they do, or anything like what they do. And that's the principle which is put forward here. That's the command to Jeremiah. You hold your distance as far as participation with their lifestyle, their culture, their opinions. You are to be aloof from that entirely. Now that's what Bible-believing Christians always used to say. And not until so long ago. And when I was a youngster and some of the other older heads in our midst this evening, that's what we grew up to. When we were teenagers in the churches, I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I was saved about 17 years of age. But the churches into which I came, this was the whole principle of all churches, everywhere. We never heard any of this, be culturally progressive. That was still a long way off. That didn't start to come in until the 70s. What we heard was, pray every day, witness every day, follow the Lord, separate from the world. You're in it, you're not of it. Now it's entirely different. The scriptural standard for generations and centuries has been cast aside. But this was even taught to Jeremiah so long ago. And so I read it to you again, verse 19. Therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, that is to say you stop these complaining words, there were more to come from Jeremiah. I don't want to paint him as a weakling or as a complainer or anything like that. I want to encourage the utmost respect for Jeremiah all the time. If he seems to begin to crack, which he does 2 or 3 times, then it is simply evidence to us of how terrible the pressures upon him were and how great was the hostility. It certainly shouldn't make us think any the less of him. But in verse 19, if thou return to me in a right spirit, stop the complaining, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, referring to his complaints, scrap the bad thoughts and words, and just hold on to the precious in your worship and in your prayers, thou shalt be as my mouth, used of me. Let them, the people, return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And this will be the result, verse 20 of chapter 15. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, or a bronze wall, as we would translate it today. And they shall fight against thee. What's the significance of this bronze wall? Well, he's going to be a great obstacle in the land. Here are the people wanting to carry on with their idolatry up to the highest level. And there's this prophet, this outspoken prophet, constantly blocks them and reproves them and appeals to the conscience and warns them and predicts terrible calamity for them on account of it. So he's like a bronze wall in their way, a lone prophet. Surely they can dispose of him. No, says the Lord, I'll keep you there. And whatever they do, I'll take you out of dungeons, I'll set you free from prisons, so that you can still serve as an obstruction to sin. And they'll have to go round you. But they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. So there's a reproof for Jeremiah, and yet a reappointment and a solemn promise. In verse 21, and I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, which probably refers to the princes and the leaders of Judah, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible, that I think would apply to the Babylonian oppressor. So he'll be delivered both from the enemies within and the enemies without. Then I take you to chapter 16. We're not going to go anything like as far as I'd hoped this evening. But look at chapter 16. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. So Jeremiah was not to marry. Jeremiah would have no family. Why? Well, because he would, by his very status and lifestyle, be a message. He would not have a wife, he would not have children to reinforce his message that there was going to be disaster in the land. You can't have a wife, you can't have children, because any time the Babylonians will be here and there'll be massive destruction and captivity and awful things taking place. Now, if the prophet had married and if he'd had a family, that would have undermined his message. This was the most serious message possible. We are going to be destroyed as a city and as a country any time, very soon. So my wedding is next week. Come along, we'll all celebrate. And then I'm going to have children and we'll all be so very happy. What a foolish thing. His life will completely contradict his message. Now, this doesn't say that because we predict in our time possibly doom in this country and judgment ahead and decline, it doesn't mean we should not marry and continue with ordinary life. But things were so serious then, and he was the messenger, this is what he had to do. But there was a principle here for us. We cannot live in a way that contradicts our message. So once again, we were thinking of it a few weeks ago. That famous Marshall McLuhan statement from the 60s, the medium is the message. The medium that is selected for conveying a message influences the hearer's perception of the message. I say the same thing again. The preacher can talk about Christ, the fall of man, the need for redemption. The preacher can talk about the atoning blood of Christ on Calvary, and the possibility of the new birth by repentance and faith and salvation and everlasting life. But if on the platform there's a choir of half-naked girls and fellows and all the crashing racket of rock and roll and everything else and heavy metal a lot, if there's the world everywhere, what will the hearer of the message understand? The hearer will hear the preacher saying, don't you know, you can have Christ, you can be covered by his shed blood, you can be saved and go to heaven, and you can keep the world. He never said that, but he did say that, because the medium was the world, and the two things are fused together in the mind of the hearer. Jeremiah, you can't get married and have a happy wedding and children and happy celebrations while you're telling the people that in a few weeks they're all going to perish. Same with us. You can't be a worldling and an evangelist. Absolute madness to try. It's against the word of God. It's against common sense. And yet it's so common today. It's crazy. And it's godless. And it's wrong. And it misrepresents the Lord. So we derive these things from Scripture. It's not mere opinion. It's the standard of the Scripture, and it's all the way through the book of Jeremiah. Verse 3 of chapter 16, For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place. They're going to perish. Verse 4, They shall die of grievous deaths, and you can't fellowship with them anyway. Look at verse 5, Enter not into the house of mourning. If people die before the invasion, don't accept any invitations to funerals. You can't do that. We don't want you crying over dead Judeans. We don't want you weeping, oh, what a shame, how sorry. Oh, this poor Judean has died. I'll join in all the lamentation at the funeral. He's under judgment, says the Lord. This whole nation is under judgment. Don't you go to any funerals. I don't want my prophet who represents me shedding tears over people who are condemned by me. You're to warn against them. Well, that's very profound when you think about that. Sympathy for the world is out of place. Sympathy for lost souls, yes. Anxiety to reach. Prayer for people to be used of God towards them. But no strong, deep links. I'm amazed these days you'll get somebody who's a thoroughly worldly person, even antagonistic. There have been several cases recently, even people who've been intensely antagonistic to God and to religion and to the Christian faith in particular, and have slandered it and attacked it, and then they've died, famous people. And somebody says, oh, you should see this blog by a notable evangelical leader. And on his blog, what a shame this man's died. What a lot he did. What a wonderful fellow he was. And all the rest of it. Well, the scripture says, through God's words to Jeremiah, don't you go showing love and sympathy to my enemies. And the people who passed straight across from life to death and to judgment. We should wake up and understand these things, friends. That's the message here, and that's what the Lord says. No funerals, and enter not into the house of mourning, but even worse, well, don't go to any happy events with them either, any feasting. Verse 8, thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting, to sit with them, to eat and to drink. Do you go to worldly parties, anyone? Oh, but I knew this fellow at school. And we spoke and we were friends. And out of the blue, I had an invitation to his wild party. So I went. You did? Young people, do you go to parties of worldlings? Oh, take an opportunity to witness to a worldly associate. You can't do that at a party. He's not going to say to you, stop the music. Let my friend get up here and give a sermon to us. All you're doing, really, is encouraging people in a godless lifestyle. You're doing a very cruel thing and a very wrong thing by God. But that's what the prophet says to Jeremiah. Don't you go to their feastings either. Their celebrations of life and godlessness, the idolaters' feastings. Don't go. It's nothing to do with you. So he has no wife and no family. Now, there's a principle there for us too in this. If you become a pastor, you are called to make some sacrifices. You will probably be poor. You probably won't be able to have many things that are quite reasonable to have as you toil away for the Lord. You are probably called to work a 100-hour week at least. You're on duty all the time, if necessary. There are many things you're prepared to do without. You can't say, I'm not going to live like that. I'm going to work set hours, have so many holidays a year. I'm going to have just what everybody else has. And, well, if you can find a church that will accept such terms, it won't make any progress. You won't get much done. People won't be blessed. People won't be helped. But I'm told, this is not my own personal criticism or observation, but I'm told by various people, there are many pastors, take this wrong attitude. Oh, no. You know, I have a leisurely life, lots of things, lots of holidays and all the rest of it. Now, the prophet, in these exceptionally bad times, couldn't even have a wife or children. If we're pastors or church officers, we're pledged to the Lord. We're going to give that degree of time and concern and heart and feeling to the work. But so is every Christian to a marked degree. I remember many years ago Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones saying in a fraternal that he had been, during the war, invited to a Christian meeting to address it in the home of a man. He was in public life, a prominent man, and probably very, very wealthy. Anyway, he had a very splendid, huge house somewhere down the river in the better parts, out in the out of London. And when he went to this place, and this was in wartime, the food and the provisions and the antiques everywhere, the lifestyle was so wealthy and so rich, and he felt so down that even in wartime, a person who was supposed to be a Christian who wanted a preacher at this gathering could flaunt all this thing. This was his lifestyle. This is what he was pleased with. This was what he was proud of. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said to him after this meeting, "Your life is a total contradiction of your message." "Oh," said this dignified and prominent public man. He said, "Yes, you want people to believe that what matters to you is being converted and going to heaven, but you've got heaven on earth in this place. You've got wealth and splendour and expensive things everywhere. Your lifestyle says you don't believe in heaven. You've got to cram in as much affluence and possessiveness and earthly happiness as you can before you die. Your lifestyle is entirely that of an unbeliever." "Well, what about us, friends?" "Well, I think we're all relatively poor in this hall tonight. But what are your aspirations? Is your lifestyle consistent with being a person whose hope is there and whose home is there, and you're going to get as many people to come with you as you possibly can, and you're going to help and serve the people of God, and you're going to demonstrate to people all around you that you don't think much of here at all, and this is not what absorbs your attention? Is your lifestyle in line with your message?" Sad, you sometimes hear that some Christians have got nothing else to talk about but what they're going to do with material things, and the colour schemes, and the this, and the that. That's very sad. And you think of Jeremiah, and his calling was even to go without wife and children, so that his lifestyle was consistent, in his case, with his message. And that's so very important. Well, I've no idea. Time has flown quite as it has. I wanted to tell you a little bit about one more of Jeremiah's, sad times when he went down into... let's just read from the beginning of chapter 17 for a few moments. "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron." Not so much a pen, it's just an implement in the original. It'd be an engraving tool more than a pen. But we understand, pen is okay. "And with the point of a diamond or some other very sharp stone. It is graven upon the table of their hearts," but the heart is a soft, fleshy thing. Ah, yes, the heart represents the mind in the Old Testament. Not so much the feelings. The reins represent the feelings, the emotions, what later on would be called the heart, the reins, the kidneys, and so on. But the heart represents the mind, but it's still something soft. Yes, but these people are so committed to their idolatry and to their sin that though the heart may seem to be a soft, fleshy organ, it is as though it's engraven in stone in their hearts. They're so committed. That's why they can't be prayed for, even. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves. And then there's the appeal of Jeremiah to them. And down in verse 5, aren't these remarkable words? "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." I like our old translation here. The moderns mostly go for mankind. "Cursed be the man that trusteth in mankind." That's too going too far. That misses the point. Trusts in man. the ideas of man, not mankind specifically, human ideas, human strategies, human devices. We're back to so much evangelism today, and so much even genuine Christians often, trusting in man's innovations and ideas. The missional church, just a great bag of human innovations, human thinking. Some of those people are no doubt good people. Some of them claim to be reformed. But why do they make this kind of mistake? As though the Bible isn't to be trusted. And the Holy Spirit has no power, needs helping along with all our innovations and schemes and ideas. And our music. And our crashing entertainment style chords and so on. Well, that's what is spoken of here. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. It will do. As soon as you start trusting in human innovation, you're not trusting the Lord, and you're wandering away from him. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh. He won't benefit from the word. He won't be blessed with communion. Very sad. Verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, alone we may add, and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters. Even though he isn't, he's in the middle of a desert. Jeremiah has just said, but it'll be for him as though he's planted by the waters, and he won't know drought and heat. And then verse 9, well, another time for this, the heart is deceitful above all things. May the Lord help us to derive much from these passages. I must tell you, I had hoped to get to chapter 19 and to some very positive themes. But we didn't make it by a long way. However, we will. There are so many principles in this book and so many helps for us. Dear friends, let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn 517.